Thanks for watching another AGR video cast. We have in the studio today the Dr. R. Scott Clark over here saluting. Good to have you.
I'm happy to be back.
And Chad P. Vegas from Bakersfield. good to have you
now
here.
Now that he's used the middle initial one, what is it?
Yeah.
Patrick.
That's
Patrick.
Nice.
Patrick,
nice.
Yeah, after my dad. Yeah,
well, that's
who was
nice.
Born on St. Patrick's Day.
Oh, very good.
Yeah.
Well, it's good to have you here. Last time we had, were we in here about a year ago with the both of you, I think? Having fun?
I have no clear recollection.
Providing people entertainment?
I don't remember.
If we were together, we were entertaining, I'm sure, yeah.
I just know that whenever I'm on this show with Scott here, that I'm going to catch some flack from some groups of people.
Well, so, welcome to my world.
Yeah.
The truth hurts.
I mean, it does. So that's what we thought today. We would make sure we bring a program that causes flack.
Yeah, that's right.
So we thought we would talk about the subject matter of why reform people are regarded as, and why they are indeed so weird.
Yeah.
You wrote an article years ago, Why Are Reformed People
Such
Jerks?
Yeah.
So in the same vein,
yeah, same
right?
Thing.
Same kind of thing. We want to talk about that. And of course, you know, reformed people who wear a cowboy hat in church might qualify, but this isn't church, right?
No, I would not wear this hat in church. I wear it to church.
He would just expect his wife to wear it.
She could wear a hat.
Did you ever wear a cowboy hat?
Have I ever worn one?
Yeah.
Oh, of course.
Yeah, you're Bakersfield.
I'm from Bakersfield.
And you probably boots.
Yep. Ropers and Wranglers and all that.
Yeah. Merle Haggard ways.
But it's been a while.
Okay.
Yeah, it's been a while. But
I need a hat. You need this hat in Bakersfield. You need to keep the sun off you.
Well, yeah, especially with the bald spot back here. Either that or I become a Jewish rabbi so I can wear a yarmulke. One of the two.
I lived a summer in Bakersfield. You need a hat. That sun will kill you.
Yeah, there's no air movement in the South Valley either.
Oh.
It's just, it can be brutal.
You wake up and it's 106 degrees.
Yeah.
So
yeah. Okay, so
I don't want people to think I don't love Bakersfield. I love Bakersfield.
Yeah.
Just for the record.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. You should go to Bakersfield and join Chad's church. That's what we want to say. Well,
that'd be great. And there would be nothing odd about that if you did. Yeah.
That's right. I mean, honestly, that is a great congregation.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a very normal congregation. So.
It is. I just did a marriage retreat for you. 45 families. They're wonderful. They're wonderful people.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I really enjoyed it. And normal people. So it's good.
Most of them. Yeah.
We could talk about the pastoral staff.
Yeah, exactly. They're not so normal.
That's exactly right.
Okay. So
one of my guys that just real quick, this guy who was in prison for several years, who heard while he was in prison, this guy came up to him, big, huge, muscular, tatted up guy comes up to him in the prison yard and he thinks, oh no, I'm in trouble. Yeah. And the guy comes up and says, hey, do you know Jesus? And he says, I don't. Come to my Bible study. So he's like, okay. So he does. And he's preaching through Ephesians. He's like, well, this is fascinating. So he says, I go to the library to get a book on Christianity. Yeah. And the book in the library is Institutes of the Christian Religion.
Oh, wow.
By John Calvin. So he says, I start reading it. And it says, if you want to be wise, you need to know God and know yourself. And he said, I was just blown away. I'm reading this thing. And then I'm looking for somebody to listen to preach. And so I start listening to Abounding Grace Radio.
Oh, that's outstanding. So he's reading Calvin, listening to Chris.
This is like in Corcoran State Prison, I think.
I think so. And seven and a half years. He was given, originally it was 25 and it got down to 7.5. Anyway, he's doing well now. He's part of the church. But he comes up to me and goes, yeah, I haven't met Chris yet, but you know, I used to listen to him when I was in prison. And I said, oh, he said, man, I didn't expect him to be so yoked. And I said, all those muscles bounding out everywhere.
I do prison ministry. I lift weights with them.
Yeah, exactly.
That's
outstanding.
Well, it's great because we would get numerous letters to AGR over the years of, you just cast the seed out, cast your bread on many waters. And it's amazing how many prison inmates have written.
Yeah.
They listen to these things. So what an opportunity.
I mean, what a way to start your Christian life reading the Institutes. That was the first systematic account of the Christian faith I ever read was the Institutes. I really believe that saved me from a lot of trouble because I think it so firmly grounded me, which is exactly what he wanted it to do.
People don't know this, but the Dindulk Foundation, Bob Dindulk was a founder of Westminster Seminary, California.
Yeah.
And the Dindulk Foundation funded and paid and put Reformed literature in all the prisons in California. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's kind of one of these, you know, that's not let the right hand know what the left hand's doing. Bob did that. And that's how that got there.
That's fantastic.
It's amazing.
Yeah, it's amazing.
So, yeah. All right. So why are Reformed people so weird, Dr. Clark?
Well, I mean, so I think
he should know this well.
Yeah, this is kind of a
This is like right in your wheelhouse, Scott.
It's kind of a biographical question.
Exactly, what I was thinking.
This will be a little different of an episode. There's going to be a lot of laughter, and we don't know where it's going. This is impromptu stuff.
So there's two parts to this question. One. The confessional Reformed world is very small, mm-hmm. right? So I don't know how many officially there are Southern Baptists, but somewhere north of 12 million. It used to be 16.
12 million?
Yeah. So it used to be 16. I don't know what the numbers are now. Well, let's say north of 12. Well, there's only, and if you use the most liberal definition of confessional Reformed, you could get to a million, but that would be stretching it. Right. I mean, you're really looking at probably, I used to say 500,000 and people have challenged me, say, all right, 600,000, right. Which is a big increase for us. But so we're really small.
Right.
And we have an outsized presence and influence because of social media and publishing and that sort of thing. But in terms of our actual numbers, we're relatively small. And we're very committed to a particular theology, piety, and practice. And anytime you have a relatively small group, and most of our congregations are 100 people or fewer. So, and that's true, really, across the board. You know, most churches in this country are about 100 or fewer. At least that was the old number they used to use. So you have, like, big box churches and 100 people. Those are your choices, really, most of the time. And so those kinds of organizations, just as social organizations, tend to attract people with strong convictions. Mm-hmm. And you get small groups with strong convictions. And those groups are going to look like, a little weird sometimes. You know, a lot of our congregations are, you know, attract people. Well, I mean, look at Elon Musk, right? He's a genius, mm-hmm. but he seems like he's probably on the spectrum somewhere.
He says he is.
Okay, he's on the spectrum, and he doesn't quite know how to behave, and he doesn't quite know how to wave to a crowd. So, right, there's certain motions that you don't
make. Did that really happen, or was that edited?
No, he really, did it. But he was just being genuine. He didn't mean anything.
He was just trying
to express how thankful he was, and he didn't mean anything by it. And, of course, he gave intentioned people an opportunity to make something out of it. So you're going to get, you know, that kind of dynamic. It's just in the nature of social organizations in the modern world. And that'd be true. I'm sure I've been in small Baptist congregations. It's not just us, but we get, I think, to a certain degree singled out. So there is that aspect. Yeah. But there's the second aspect that we can get to, and that is that even if there weren't any oddness to us of ourselves, evangelical Christians who've been raised in a certain kind of theology, piety, and practice, when they come into our congregations through marriage or they just walk in the door or interested or whatever, we are going to look weird.
Right.
How many congregations in this country sing 30 minutes of choruses, love songs to Jesus, you know, at the beginning of their services? Well, probably the vast majority of them do something like that, maybe on the front end, maybe on the back end of the service. And it's really a bipartite service, mm-hmm. right? First, which going back to the 19th century, first you sing them, then you preach them, right? And then you close the deal. Well, our services aren't structured like that. So from the get-go, even if we're all perfectly normal, when you walk into our services, we don't look like 90% of the churches in this country. We're going to look weird.
Do you think, Chad can jump in on this, do you think, though, it's also because we sort of maintain our own subculture and stay within it and never get outside of it?
Yes. I mean, before we pick on the evangelicals, let's finish picking on ourselves, right?
Chad, Chad can talk about that since he's...
This is what I'm saying. Like,
he's a Gentile.
What's your perception coming in, you know, becoming Reformed? And, yeah, I think we could, without stepping on too many toes, kind of maybe discuss some of the different Reformed denoms and characteristics of them. But what's your perception of the Reformed world coming in?
Yeah, I mean, I think there's... I think there's a lot of ways to talk about it, but I think Scott's right that you can go into Baptist churches that are similarly odd. So I don't want to say we've cornered the market on oddity. we've really, really excel at it, but we haven't necessarily cornered the market on it. It's in other places as well. And to which I want to actually, at some point in the conversation, come to Scott's work on the, you know, the quirk in the choir, because I do wonder how much of the quirk, you know, issue is driving that. Which we can get to in a minute, I think. But when I first came into Reformed churches, depending on the Reformed church, I would say, you know, you talk about the autism spectrum, right? And so you can say, well, Elon Musk is a really high functioning person on the autism spectrum, by his own admission.
Yeah.
I'm not poking fun at him, by his own admission. And you see some of that. But I want to talk about, like, the homeschool spectrum, right? And I think a lot of Reformed churches are somewhere between low-functioning homeschoolers to high-functioning homeschoolers socially.
Yeah.
You walk into the churches, and it can tend to be that way.
I mean, there are some homeschoolers that dress their kids like Little Home on the Prairie.
Right.
And there's House.
Or Little House on the Prairie.
Yeah.
And thank you. And there's some...
I want to make sure you get that right.
Yeah, thank you.
I used to watch that.
Little House on the Prairie. Me too. That's where I learned about Christianity.
Which is fine if you're on the 19th century prairie, right?
Yeah.
Even first half of the 20th century. But and some that are, you know, we homeschooled our kids and we tried to socialize them, but we feel like they're relatively normal.
So let me press into that, Scott, because I brought up the choir quirk issue.
Yeah.
You want to explain why I'm bringing that up and why I think that's tied to this oddity, this kind of social oddity among
us? Sure. There are two impulses that have long affected Reformed Christianity, and I call them the quest for illegitimate religious certainty, and the other one is the quest for illegitimate religious experience. So if you want to read more about that, you can find out about it in Recovering the Reformed Confession. So the quest for illegitimate religious certainty is the desire to know things, to have absolute ontological certitude about things on which we really can't have that kind of certainty, right? So if we're going to kick over the hornet's nest, nobody really knows for sure how long the creation days were. You just can't know that with ontological certitude. You can have an opinion, but you can't know that because the text of Scripture doesn't actually tell us. Right? You say, I believe in 6 24-hour days. Fine. There's no sun till day four. So the first 3 days are not 24 hours by any reasonable definition. So you can't say that we know for sure. You could say, I think they were, I believe they were, and that's fine, but you don't know with ontological certitude. And therefore, you can't make that a standard of orthodoxy, right? 6 24-hour days.
I think confessionally we say 6 ordinary days in the space of 6 ordinary days. I did do a sermon in which I argued that it was that all the days are ordinary days.
No, it's just
but
in
I don't
the space
know exactly
six...
how many hours an ordinary day was.
The confession says in the space of 6 days.
Oh, space six days. Yeah. So I just argued that it was an ordinary day. I mean,
in the URCs, and that's fine. You're entitled to your opinion, but you can't. Well, we don't know that with certitude. That's why the URCs, I think, did the right thing when they said you have to affirm morning and evening.
But right? I mean, this
that's
gets,
in the text of
we're talking about quirkiness.
Yeah,
like, you know. Pun intended.
Yes, it was
right?
intended, yeah.
So when we're talking about quirkiness, this is what I think a lot of people see, though, about us, is you walk into a Reformed church and, you know...
First thing somebody asks is, what's your position on creation?
Yeah, and there's a heavy debate over head coverings.
Creation is not the main one I get now. Head coverings.
Are you on...
You open the Bible, open the Bible, right? And you go into the Sunday school, and there's like no sense of priority. And there's no sense of what are the priority issues or what the text is actually doing.
That's right.
We are actually engaged in some superfluous argument over something that nobody else in the evangelical world's talking about.
Well, that's right. I mean, the one congregational theonomist approaches you and wants to know, where are you on the judicial laws, or, where are you on the dietary laws or something? Which
you get those. I get all the time head coverings.
Yeah.
I get the question of exclusive psalmody.
Yeah. Is anybody else arguing for Christian nationalism outside of the Reform world? I mean, I think obviously there are lots of Baptists.
Reformed.
There are lots of Baptists arguing.
It finds its home here. This is an interesting point. It finds its home here because of the intellectual rigor in the Reform world. And I'm not saying that it is intellectual. Yeah, yeah. What I'm saying is
intellectual interest.
Interest.
Yeah.
And people who are willing to discuss these things and to debate them.
But it fits it fits well with the Baptist life, doesn't it? Because in the Reform world, there's a lot of woe is us. We can't do anything. We're small.
Yeah.
You know, we're sometimes, in my opinion, overly
pessimistic.
Yeah. But in the Baptist world, those brothers build institutions, right? They know how to do it. So we write great books in the Reform world, and then we go into beautiful Baptist buildings and read them. Right? So that's essentially how we live. So I think the Christian nationalism thing has run into those circles comfortably, because they look at themselves and say, hey, we can pull this off. Whereas I think in the Reform world, it's never going to happen. We can't even get 1 million people to come to our churches in the whole country, So,
by the way, I heard you say exclusive psalmody in your list of oddities. So
it is in my list of oddities. I mean, this is where it gets autobiographical. Yeah.
I'm not an exclusive psalmist, but that was an important part of our tradition for a long time. So,
My point is just that everybody who agrees with that is odd. Yeah. My point is just,
but how it's handled can be odd.
Correct. People walk into your church, and the first thing they want to know is not what your Christology is, or what you believe about justification, or something like that. They want to know.
Yeah, where are you on the Psalms? Yeah.
Should my wife wear a head covering, and should we sing only Psalms? And I think this is an odd conversation. Mm-hmm. This is a strange set of priorities. I'm not saying 1 Corinthians 11 obviously addresses the head covering issue. So it's not like we should just ignore the text. We need to understand what the text is saying. There is a whole 150 Psalms.
Yeah.
And we're supposed to sing Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So we have to deal with those texts, and I don't think they're unimportant.
Yeah.
But in the order of priority,
that's right.
What I find with a lot of Reform folks is we're really hung up on things like, should your kids be homeschooled, or should your kids, like these kinds of questions, very little about, hey, my neighbors don't know Christ.
Right.
Yeah.
This is true. This is right.
And that's what I was really getting at in the book is setting priorities. Mm-hmm. Right.
Yeah.
So I agree with you 100%. And we need to become a little more self-conscious and reflective as to how we appear to other people.
But I think that's the cultural bubble that we create for our people. Yeah. You can go from homeschool. What did Godfrey say? You're born in a Reformed. Do you remember the statement? Born in a Reformed hospital and died in a Reformed grave.
Yeah, buried in a Reformed grave. Yeah.
Did I say? Yeah, buried. Right. Yeah.
You get the point? If you died
in the grave.
If you died in the grave,
that's just possible in the Reformed world. Yeah.
I think there's some people who would like to put Scott in the grave. No,
there's no thinking about it. I get those emails and I forward them to the authorities.
So you get the point, though, right? You never get outside of the world. And then you develop this sort of martyr complex.
Yeah.
Like, I'm one of the last 7,000 who've not bowed down the knee to Baal.
Yeah.
And, all these issues become equally ultimate.
That's right.
Become equally ultimate in the Reform world. It's
that's
weird.
Exactly
it's bizarre.
Right.
And they're unable to make distinctions that way.
It's an inability or a refusal to prioritize, which is why I said, I can help you set priorities. Look at the Westminster Confession. Look at the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgian Confession, the Canons of Dort. Those are our priorities. Look at the ecumenical creeds. Those are our priorities. That's how we set a hierarchy.
Even our confessions are first Catholic. I mean, they just lay out the majority of them are doctrines that almost nobody disagrees about in Catholic Christianity.
Or shouldn't be. And you're using Catholic with a lowercase c.
Of course, not Roman Catholic. Yeah.
Ecumenical, universal, what all Christians have believed in all times.
The only kind of true Catholic there really is, the Protestant kind. That's how I'm using it.
I mean, that's, come on, Reformed Catholic. Not Sibbs, but
Perkins. Perkins wrote the Reformed
Catholic.
Yeah.
So,
as opposed to the Papists.
That's right.
Yeah. I just think it's interesting because the cultural issues that are really tied more to fundamentalism.
Yeah.
And this questing for illegitimate religious certainty, yeah. a way to dot every I and cross every T. So I know what to do with the Harry Potter books, and I know what to yes. do with Halloween. I know what to do with Christmas.
Yeah.
And I know what to do with, you know.
That's the essence of the quirk.
See, this yeah. is.
I've got an answer for all those things, and it's ready made, and yeah. it's in a book published by Gary DeMar.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. Well, and I think, was it Marsden? Who said, listen, there's three types of Reformed people, the Pietes, the Docs, and the Kypes.
Pies, Docs, and Kypes, yeah.
Right. The Pietists, then you've got the Doctrinalists, and then you've got, you know, the Kyperians. And I think that's always been a very good, helpful breakdown of the kind of Reformed folk you'll run into.
I mean, I think that worked in Grand Rapids.
And well, maybe it works in our world.
And it works right. in our world to a certain degree. I agree with Daryl Hart's critique. There's a fourth category, right? There's no, where does Machen fit in there? And he says Machen's a confessionalist.
Yeah,
and I think that.
But wouldn't that fit the doctrinalist camp?
Not exactly. Okay. I don't think so. I don't think. No,
that's fair.
Not the way that George meant it. So yeah. I mean, those categories are really true. Mm-hmm. It's just not complete. And then the other, I think, thing that we have to address is the choir, right? The quest for illegitimate religious experience. So the folks you got, you know, in our groups, you have those people want to know where you are on their pet issue. And then you've got those who want to make sure you're having the right quality of religious experience.
Right.
And that's the other. Now, that connects us with a lot of different groups who are all influenced by some of the same movements, you know, Pietism, chief among them, right, which said, well, doctrine is good, but what's most important is the quality of your religious experience and whether you've had an encounter with the risen Christ.
That's not just a reform problem. No. That's borrowed from evangelicalism.
Well, that's, I mean, technically, right? It's borrowed from a group of largely German Lutherans, but yeah. Swedish
But this
Lutherans
is what you're talking about. Yeah. Like, when we talk about the oddness of the reform world, you know, what's confusing is the oddness of that world still remains in a lot of the reform world.
Well, yeah, I think what I'm driving at is there is an oddity that is necessary,
mm-hmm. yeah.
In the sense that it's always going reformed, you know, piety, reformed doctrine, reformed practice is always going to grate against American evangelicalism. Mm-hmm. It is. If it's done right, it's going to, because we are saying that there's a whole culture here. Mm-hmm. There's a whole a way of worship and life that we agree to. That looks different than it does in evangelicalism. One of things being that there's a confession that we're committed to, and that then has implications as to how we do ministry, mm-hmm. Like what we call ordinary means of grace. That kind of language was foreign to me.
Right.
I mean, what's the ordinary means of grace? I didn't even know what that was. But then somebody just said, oh, that the pastor's job is to preach the word and administer the sacraments and pray. And I'm like, oh, yeah, okay, well, that makes sense. And that you're not looking for extraordinary things. God can do that, but that's not what you're commanded to do. Like, the Lord can do what he wants, but he commands his church what it ought to be doing. And here are the things the church ought to be doing. Well, all of that is odd coming out of the evangelical world. Mm-hmm. It's all odd and necessarily so. My concern is not that stuff. Because I think if you come into our churches and we're saying we believe God has commanded how we worship, and that's shocking to you because you've come out of a church where worship is determined by the tastes of the majority. Like, whatever the aesthetic tastes of the crowd are, mm-hmm. that's what the pastors are going to perform. And there's not going to be a question about what does the Bible command in worship. So you come into our church, it's going to look odd. And in some cases, the charge we get is this a Roman Catholic church? Or you guys are moving? Yeah. No, not at all. In fact, we're more strongly opposed to their doctrine than probably the church you came out of, almost certainly than the church you came out of. But it looks odd to them in that way. And those oddities, I think, are fine. I do think we need to do a better job of making those oddities intelligible. In other words, not change them, not take away the offense of them in that sense, but at least explain why we're doing it. Mm-hmm. So they don't just think we're just going through motions as some kind of formalists.
And
right?
So much of what makes us odd to other people, and, you know, both genuinely and apparently, right, to make that distinction, is borrowed. It's not really necessarily inherent to what we confess or to our history. A lot of it comes out of our 20th century experience, and we ought to be conscious of that. I mean, for example, in the first half of the 20th century, nobody was using the days of creation as a test of orthodoxy. J. Gresham Machen, who was the leader of the confessional, you know, reformed movement, the first third or so of the 20th century, was a day age guy, right?
See, even Machen can be wrong.
Okay. But I mean, but nobody cared.
Yeah,
right?
I understand what you're saying.
That wasn't an issue.
Yeah.
It only became an issue with the publication of the Genesis flood. And people were afraid and they reacted and they began to flee to fundamentalist ways of reading the scriptures, which are really inspired by the Seventh-day Adventists. So, and a lot of our people don't know that. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to hold 624 hours, but I'm challenging the way we use it as a standard of orthodoxy.
Right, right. And I think you're touching on the larger problem, that the fundamentalist problem.
Yeah. We've inherited that.
We've inherited
this. We've imported it. And I just think we ought to be conscious of that.
It gets ugly.
We're not pietists by history or nature. Some of our guys get called pietists, but that depends on who's doing the classifying. Sometimes the way pietists write about their own history, anybody who loves Jesus and reads the Bible is a pietist. Mm-hmm. So William Perkins gets described as a pietist. Gisbertus Fuchs gets described as a pietist. Well, I don't really think that's true. There probably were people in the 17th century, middle of the 17th century in the Netherlands, who came under the influence of pietism. But I don't think, for example, Perkins is at all a pietist. I don't think William Ames is at all a pietist. But we've imported aspects of pietism into our life. And mm-hmm. we need to be conscious of that so that we aren't unnecessarily weird, right?
And so, if people in my church were listening to this, what define pietism so that—
It is the setting of— it's really, in essence, the desire to have an unmediated encounter with the risen Christ.
So what does that look like in practice?
You're listening for still small voices. You're in your prayer life. You're, in a sense, attempting to climb into heaven and to see Jesus face-to-face without the preaching of the word. You know, so it's one thing to listen for the voice of Christ through the preached word, right? And to receive the gospel through the holy sacraments, right? So through the divinely ordained means of grace. The pietist doesn't care about the means of grace because he's going to skip all that.
Well, it's Schleiermacher's God consciousness.
Yeah.
That we can achieve a consciousness into God, as he would say, away from creeds, doctrines, what he called cold doctrines of the faith that deaden the faith.
That's right. That's exactly right. And it's private, it's mystical.
Yeah.
It's immediate. And it says that at the end of the day, I don't really care what you confess, as long as you can convince me you've had the appropriate quality of experience.
I just had this on my Facebook wall the other day. Somebody put up, they said, listen, all you guys do is talk doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. But when you're dying, all that's really going to matter is that you have Jesus. It's like,
and Jay Gresham.
Wait a minute. So doctrine.
Yeah, which Jesus?
Yeah, which Jesus, and by what doctrine do you know him?
Yeah.
Well, and, right. there is a movement. I know it's the Machen story you probably want to get to.
I do. I really want to get there.
So I'll let you go there before I address that a little bit.
What were Machen's dying words? So thankful for the active obedience of Christ.
Right.
No hope without him.
Right.
Right. That's doctrine.
That's doctrine.
And you can say, well, you know, when you're dying, you say, I'm so thankful I have Jesus and my good works, right?
You got something to say?
Yeah, I just think that there are a large group of evangelicals who would subscribe to what we would call basic Christian gospel message, who want to go to church and hear the Bible preached, mm-hmm. but who don't really understand what they ought to be hearing from the text of Scripture.
Right.
Yeah. They hear moralism. That sounds good, mm-hmm. because the fundamentalist tendency to want a more safe moral society. They hear how God encourages them in some sort of therapeutic way, so mm-hmm. that's good. They hear that truth matters in a world in which everything seems unmoored from any kind of objectivity. So that's good.
Right.
They hear that Jesus is Lord and Savior and that we should go out and share Christ with people. So that's good. So there are these things that they have, and then they just think, and that's it. Like, that's the stop, full stop. I don't need anything beyond that. And they're content with a kind of immaturity that the Bible expressly speaks against.
Right, Hebrews.
Right, so I would, you know, when he says, the author of Hebrews, who I think is Paul, I know URC removed that from the Belgic, unfortunately.
Do you really think it's Paul?
I actually do, and I'm not going
to... No, we don't have to debate it.
I do. Owen convinced me. Owen convinced me. So he has a 7-volume commentary on Hebrews, and the first 2 volumes are dealing with some of a variety of matters, one of which is authorship of Hebrews. But about this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing.
Yeah.
Right. Now, no, you don't want to be called dull of hearing by the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit's the ultimate author of this. You've become dull of hearing. So he says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity.
Right.
Now, I think if you posted on social media without actually saying...
Without attributing,
you said, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, people would freak out, right? They wouldn't know...
That's in the Bible?
Exactly. Clearly, he's not saying, move away from the fact that this whole Bible is teaching you the whole Christ and all that you have in him. That's not what he's arguing. He's just saying that you're too content with milk. You need to grow up.
Right.
You don't have your powers of discernment trained.
Yeah.
So any minister who's content to leave his people in a state of immaturity is not fit for office.
And understand that there are many, many, many congregations in this country where the service consists of scripture songs, a therapeutic message. The message is designed intentionally to leave the congregation feeling euphoric, right? The whole service. And then it closes with songs that are designed to leave the congregation feeling euphoric. And nothing of substance is ever actually addressed.
Yeah, but then on the opposite end, you come into the reform world, and you can get a lot of substance that, it's like Thomas Watson said, that preaching is to be preferred that shows men their hearts. It never gets anywhere. It's like Calvin said, it just hops around in the top part of the brain. This is a quote from Calvin, and never reaches to the deep recesses of the human heart.
Yeah.
It's like, I mean, there's a lot of that problem in our
world. Well, the objection to formalism, that's the objection to formalism, right? Yeah. That you hear from evangelicals, which I think is fair. I mean, God objects to formalism, like in Isaiah, when he comes down on their offerings and sacrifices. The point, and I keep trying to point this out to my evangelical friends and help my church understand this even, the Lord is not condemning the sacrifices and offerings per se, in the sense that he commanded those sacrifices and offerings.
Right.
He's not opposed to the forms. He's opposed to the formalism, the empty-hearted offerings.
Yeah, it's Matthew 15, where you draw near to me with your lips, but your hearts are far.
Yeah. Correct.
That's what Calvin was probably engaging.
So. And this is where I'm just driving at is, I do think evangelicals come into our churches and suspect formalism, even if it's not there, because they see forms they're not used to seeing.
But their paradigm out of which they're interpreting formalism is a false, bad formalism.
I mean, I agree.
So the measuring stick is bent before it's ever used.
Right. This is what makes us odd to most people.
Because we're not quasi-Pentecostal.
Yeah, and the reality is we take the holiness of God seriously. So you come to worship, there's going to be a seriousness, even a somberness, as we're confessing sin and dealing with these things that is going to be radically different from what is assumed to be in worship. You can't mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. No,
if you've never heard the law of God read in a service, and again, there are many, many, probably most services in this country where the law of God is never read.
Right.
Where scripture is barely even read anymore.
Right.
Where prayers last no fewer than a few seconds intentionally. And then all of a sudden the minister's reading all 10 commandments during the service. I've had a minister say, well, we can't recite the Nicene Creed in our service. That's too long.
Sometimes right? prayer is used like teachers dim the lights. It's like a crowd control. You start praying to get the crowd quiet and get them started.
Well, that's right.
Like dimming lights and turning back up.
I mean, somewhere between, using the prayer as a sermon and, I really mean 15 seconds of prayer or no scripture reading or no reading of the law. And then somebody comes out of that context into a service where however joyful the people are, when the law is read, there's a certain seriousness when people are reckoning with their sins and confessing those in serious language, sometimes corporately, and then singing a psalm of repentance, right? That is going to be shocking. And then confessing, receiving Holy Communion in a serious way with forms, right?
So,
all of those things, that's perfectly normal by the lights of historic Christianity. But by the lights of contemporary American Christianity, it looks bizarre.
I agree. Sorry.
Go ahead.
I just want to say, as a guy who's been reforming a church for years, out of evangelicalism, who I was adept at all of the things that we used to do. And I did them thinking in my mind, something seems off about this, but not knowing what it was.
Yeah.
But I find that most of the evangelicals come along if they're willing to stick around long enough to hear us explain why we do the things we do. And I actually think, I'm always working as a pastor on how do we explain these elements better? Or telling my guys, you start going through the elements of the worship service, and people are like, if you're a visitor, you've never been in this kind of church, why are they doing this?
Yeah.
Right? And so it would be helpful in one sentence, to say, God requires the reading of the law so that we might hear what he requires of us and repent of our sins and trust in Christ. Oh, okay. So we're going to read the law.
Amen. Like, and Chris does a good job of this, right? Because, you're trying to work through the liturgy, and you don't want to bring the thing to a grinding halt,
sure,
right? But you do also need to explain, and as we always explain, Catholic doesn't mean Roman, and all these things that we have to explain, right? And of course, we explain at great length whenever we do a baptism, right? That takes 20 minutes.
Yeah,
to read. I don't know how long
we
it takes
are
to read
a long-winded tradition when it comes to forms.
Yeah,
it just drives me batty. Like, why do we have to say everything that possibly needs to be said all in one form?
Because
why do we do that?
And fair enough, but whenever we do a baptism, inevitably, right, there are going to be 12 people in their congregation you've never seen before who've never seen an infant baptism, and so you've got to explain that we're not Romanists and we're not just making up stuff and we're not doing it out of sentiment. And
I get it.
But
I guess, okay, so those are the things, objective confessional convictions that drive oddities that are appropriate with the wisdom of God countering the foolishness of the world and man. But I'm interested in those things that we purposely make ourselves odd in that.
Well, I think we have a tendency toward formalism. We do. We have a tendency toward formalism that is off-putting to people. Because sometimes, you can start saying the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, and you can start doing it in a very formalistic way. You just wrote doing this thing once again. There's no sense of, I'm here to worship the Lord. And so that can come across, right?
But that I've sung Shine, Jesus, Shine
I'm not saying
purely mechanical way.
Absolutely. Right? My point is not to say we should swap out Shine, Jesus, Shine with the Apostles' Creed or something.
Formalism happens everywhere, right?
Yeah. Oh, it does happen everywhere because there is a form.
There is
a liturgy, even evangelicals, and there's a liturgy.
That's right.
And people can just walk through the motions of that.
People raise their hands at the same place in the same song every week.
I'm just saying ours externally can look more that way easily. And I think internally for some people it does go that way. And I think there are pastors who do preach like they're delivering a paper at the Evangelical Theological Society, right? They don't preach the word. They just stand up and give a recitation of an essay they wrote. And that's a real problem.
See, this is true. Like, a lot of Reformed preaching turns into lecture, especially catechetical preaching in our tradition, that it can do that. And I think, but I guess, I think it gets back to something you said earlier, that I struggle with sometimes. I love our tradition, and we're trying to, listen, critique. We critique evangelicals all the time. I think it's healthy to do this. I think it's healthy to think about these things. That we tend to not, we have an inability to look outside of ourselves and forget sort of the purpose, the missionary purpose of the church, like you're said, you said earlier. So, you know, it's only about us, and it's never about the neighbor that is brought in. I think that's fair for the Reformed world to think about.
Yeah, right? we need to be conscious that, and I agree with you 100%. We need to be conscious of those people who are coming, because we ask our people, bring your friends, bring your neighbors, and then we need to be conscious of them. I just did a series, right, a pod series on this very thing, you know, or at least part of it was dedicated to this, bearing in mind the outsider, loving people, being receptive, being warm, being friendly, putting up signs so people know where to go, helping people to find us, having websites that are accessible. Put your time of service, your address, your location on the front page of your website. Have a website, you know, those kinds of things.
That, we have a page in our bulletin, our handout. We have a page that just lists every element of our worship service and biblically where we get that from.
Yeah.
Just Which, so I, they
that's
understand.
That's a great idea.
Just so they know. We're not making this up.
Yeah.
This is in the Bible. If they take time to look at it.
Yeah.
Some of that I was just saying, hey, you want to come over for lunch to visitors? Yeah. And what'd you think? And hey, what questions do you have? And
hospitality.
Yeah, that kind of hospitality.
Making sure that we smile at people and greet them and don't just immediately turn and talk to our friends and family and that sort of thing.
Yeah.
There's a number of things, though, that are cultural proclivities that concern me. So let's move, you know, into the music realm for a minute. And I'm not talking about psalms or hymns or praise choruses or whatever. I just mean to me, the interesting commitment that I see among a lot of Reform guys who've already jumped the shark on bailing on exclusive psalmody and a cappella music. So let's say for Scott, everyone who uses any instrument and sings something other than psalms is pretty much a liberal.
Something other than scripture.
Scripture. Yeah. Pretty much a liberal. Like, you've already jumped the shark.
Well, I wouldn't say liberal, but you've departed from the tradition.
Correct. Okay, so anybody that has departed from the tradition.
But at one point, you had departed from the tradition.
That's right.
No, so, you know, that's where patience.
That's why I had to figure that out. That's why I'm always trying to explain this.
He's still a member at the church you pastor, Chris, which has jumped the shark, right?
That's right. I nobody explained this stuff to me. I had to figure this stuff out.
I just see some of these guys online. I'm thinking of one guy, and all of a sudden, he's adopted this position, and man, he's just beating everyone to a pulp into submission on the issue.
Well, let's move one step past that guy.
Yeah.
Okay, so the exclusive psalmist, you know, they have denominations, and there are some churches in the denominations that go that direction. Okay, let's just move past that. Now you've already accepted that you can use instruments in your worship. Okay, you've already accepted that, and you've already accepted that you can't just you don't just have to sing psalms.
If organs, or why scripture. Not bands?
Right. So this is the question that presses on me. That's there's a cultural oddity.
There's no logical argument.
Why is an organ and a piano okay?
Because an organ is an organ is a band in a box.
It's
intentional.
It's totally a band in a box.
It's intentionally a band in a box. So it's a convenience.
So
if you have room for a band, and you've rejected the ancient Christian tradition of singing God's word without instruments, right? The original Christian position, about which there's no question.
Scott has to get back to this.
Right? Yeah. No, but if you've intelligently thoughtfully, consciously rejected that, then if you want to be culturally relevant, right, you ought to have a band.
I agree. That's why I like to have a band.
At least a guitar.
But you can't argue that the organ's culturally relevant.
No, I'm not.
No, but what I'm saying is it's still a countercultural thing to use an organ.
It is.
It's a culturally backward thing.
Yeah,
culturally
that's
backward,
what I mean. But it's
you can't defend the organ instrument.
I'm just saying it fits the ethos.
Well, this is sort of the ethos and
it can depending
and
on
aesthetic
the setting,
that concerns me. yeah. is Reform guys have given up on a cappella music and exclusive psalmody. Okay, they've given up on that in large measure. Yeah. But somehow they cling to organs and pianos and a whole aesthetic ethos that has no grounding in scripture. But that shows your true blue. I'm like, if I have a guitar and a little
somehow you're cajon, suspect.
Now I'm suspect. Where I think it's suspect, so this is where we've drawn a line. Mm-hmm. If you can't hear the congregation singing, so if your band is so loud that the congregation isn't the just one carrying the music, then you've got a problem, and right? Because
that
clearly,
can happen with the organ too.
But it does. This is the point I was going to make. I walked into a URC church. It was not yours, and I won't say which one. And during corporate worship, and their organ was so loud. It was the loudest thing I'd ever heard in my life. I was actually up at the pulpit at one point, and I couldn't hear myself.
Yeah.
You know, like, it was crazy how loud it was.
Yeah, but that's the right way to do it.
And then I thought to myself, and these people are going to complain about drums.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah. And I don't have a problem with drums. I have a problem with drums eclipsing the ability of the congregation to hear the congregation sing.
No, you Scott can't fundamentally, or if you're going to adopt the organ, you can't. Now, there are instruments, somebody might argue, that are more appropriate for different occasions.
But an acoustic guitar.
Yeah, right? You know, so
the difference between a piano and an acoustic guitar is negligible, right? You're striking strings on both of them, right? One's smaller than the other.
But the piano does give you a breadth of music beyond the acoustic guitar,
that's right? And you can have both, right? From a purely logical and aesthetic, right? So you could say, well, an electric guitar plugged in with an amplifier, well, that's rock and roll. Well, maybe, not necessarily. And it can be played respectfully.
I'm in the age range, if I had my preference, I'd have a grand piano, a cello, and Fernando Ortega singing.
And that's an aesthetic, right? I can think of congregations in my own federation of churches, my own denomination, where that would be their aesthetic.
Well, right? You guys don't have song leaders, for example. So I notice when I walk into a lot of the URC, OPC, PCA churches that are more confessionally
oriented,
and somewhat more traditional. There's not even a song leader.
Right?
That doesn't even exist.
When I got here, they have a worship committee, and I remember Reverend Kamiga, the former minister here, saying, "I am the worship committee."
Yeah.
So, you know, which I think that was a great communication. Like, the minister is leading these things.
Yeah. Well, so our ministers do decide the songs, the scripture readings, and we lead that. And there's never not a minister up front during the music or prayers or scripture reading or whatever. So it's not like we have some sort of side elder who's a music pastor or something like that. We don't have that. But we do have people who don't know these songs. And so we have somebody who's trying to teach them to them.
Sure. Yeah.
Like, we know like two or three psalms now. Yeah. And I'm wanting to add more psalms. But you have a musically illiterate culture on the whole.
Yeah.
Right. And they don't know how to sing songs. And if psalms, and if you open a hymn book, they don't know what all is. I have no idea what those notations mean. So we were singing in a church like this with no song leader. And I grew up as a pagan. I mean, California pagan. So you're not a really committed pagan, but we like to play with it, right? So that's how I grew up. So I'm sitting there in church. My wife grew up a good Baptist girl, and so she knows the hymn book. And so we're singing along, and she's like, "Okay, now you got to go up." She's trying to point out to me how to read it. I'm like, "I don't have a clue what you're saying. Yeah. I'll just do what I can do.
Just sing the bass line."
Much
simpler.
But I think it's fair to say that, you know, and this is where I think we can do better, our tunes to the Psalms, some of them are absolutely horrendous. Godfrey's been saying this for years. We should do a better job in putting the Psalms to singable tunes that are appropriate. The tunes have to be appropriate to the Psalm.
The new Psalter hymnal is better, I think.
Better.
But still, some of them are...
Some of those Psalms are still almost impossible to sing. So
some of them are amazing.
I still have to URC post that. Synod, I got to post that.
The URC Synod in June.
Yeah.
We sang Psalm 68, and I was glad when the organ went away.
Yeah.
Right, or the piano. She would stop and let the men carry that thing.
It was amazing.
That was incredible. I was like, this is the coolest thing I've ever seen.
It was powerful.
Oh, that was amazing, yeah.
And you saw Carrie Underwood, right, at the inaugural, right? Did she not
prove? A case for a cappella.
A cappella. So,
as soon as she sang a cappella, as soon as the music went away and she sang a cappella, my first thought was Scott Clark is so happy
Scott
right now.
Scott Clark is now a Carrie Underwood fan.
I did. I thought to myself,
He's wearing the hat in honor of Carrie.
She sang a cappella, the first thing that came to my mind was him smiling.
Yeah, and as soon as she did that, I put a comment up under one of the recent posts because I'm trying to make this case.
I do it.
It can be done.
Scott is at home holding his gun, smiling.
we do need to ask ourselves about our desire for a certain aesthetic. Right. So that's a whole other discussion.
Okay. This is another thing. This is good. Let's just discuss that briefly. So, you know, a lot of the Puritan Reformed tradition was bland nothing. Yeah. And, you know.
Intentionally.
Like, we don't want. Now, I think when they built this beautiful building, you know, we had a community of pastors meet here for sort of a ministerial. Yeah. And all of them walked in. It's a beautiful building.
Yeah.
It was. Where's the band? Yeah, the first question. Yeah. There was only a pulpit.
Yeah.
So that was what was communicated to them.
Yeah. Well, it was interesting to me when I first came here for corporate worship because your building aesthetic matches your worship service, so it doesn't seem weird.
Yeah.
Right?
It fits.
It's like fitting where you go in and go, oh, this is a traditional, it's a beautiful building. It's just beautiful building, all this natural light pouring in. And the worship service matches it. I mean, I had no idea how to find the songs because I didn't know there's a little board with all these numbers on it. Those were so random to me. I didn't know what that meant. But, you know, so my wife's like, that's the hymn, the Psalter hymn. Yeah. Oh, okay. I mean, I'm a pastor in a Reformed church. I have no idea what that means. So I think about visitors coming in going, what are those numbers on the board?
Sitting in the back where I do, I see people struggling to figure out what's going on.
Yeah, they don't know. So, they don't know, right? So
68B. I mean, I know what that means, but they weren't sure what that was.
Same form of worship feels a little more odd in the school auditorium we're in with theater seating and it's kind of dark and there's a big screen with the words up. It doesn't quite match, right? So it does seem like it doesn't seem so odd when I walk into your sanctuary. That's your building. That sounds strange to say that, but it's almost like we go for a vibe, an aesthetic, and we're going to just shove that into whatever space we're in, and some kind of weird with some kind of strange commitment.
My question is, you know, I want to distinguish between nature and grace. So music does what it does by nature.
You were recently accused of separating. Thank you for saying distinguishing. Hopefully those who said that would.
Well, whoever said that hasn't paid a lick of attention to what I've written, right?
So, Christian nationalists.
Well, like I said, hasn't paid a lick of attention to anything I've written.
I'm a Christian and I like America, so I guess I'm a Christian nationalist by definition now. Huh? Go ahead, sorry.
So we know what we know about music, not from scripture, but from nature. And, you know, scripture doesn't teach us exactly how to sing, what rhythms, tempos, whatever, meters, any of those things, chants versus metrical. That's all decided by nature. And so we have to, I think, put the musicians back in their place. For example, traditionally, we sang the melody. We didn't have parts. Bob likes to make fun, poke fun at the RPCNA Covenanters a little bit for having parts. You're liberals. You guys have parts. Traditionally, we just sang the melody. In my house, everybody is a musician except for me, right? They said Daddy plays the radio. That's his instrument. It'd be a podcast now. So I get that. But we need to hear the musicians, but we need to not let them run things. Because then
is always a tendency.
They start setting up aesthetic tests, and then we have to do things to meet their aesthetic tests. And now you have nature running things instead of grace. And worship is run by grace, not by nature, right? We have to account for nature. You have to have a time, a place, a language. Those all have to be roughly the same, or at least translated.
Yeah.
After that, right, that's all nature really gets to say to us.
Well, thanks you guys for the thoughts. I think we solved why Reformed people are so weird.
Well, we had fun talking about it.
Yeah.
All right. Well, thanks for the thoughts.